aiming it up back there. Those of you who were here this morning, did I create any questions in your mind that you would like for me to deal with, or questions that play off of the rather simple, not simplistic, but extremely simple. I hope you saw it for what it was that way. Statement about what it means to be a follower of the Lord. We have church-wise really added so much to it and made it so difficult. And people, there are a lot of people who used to be in church who are been abandoning it lately. And it makes it sound like things are bad, but those who run the statistics say we're still the same size. So what's happened? They may have left us, but we're still the same size with them. But that's talking about what I call institutional religion. Anytime you organize like this, you have the problems of being an institution. And institutions have really a different life from the simplicity of the gospel. One thing that I tell people is the moment you own something, then you will have power struggles within as to who will control the something. When you don't own anything and it's just a people and you meet wherever you can, there's no power plays that go on because there's nothing to be gained. You know, I was in April in Zimbabwe with a guy named Ezekiel Guti. He's 92 now and still going strong. Amazes me. I went back over after being there a year ago, or 2 years ago, and took 46 wedding dresses over there. I had asked him, I said, do you still need wedding dresses? My middle daughter's willing to give hers up now. And he thought a second, says, yeah, we still have some poor churches that need them. You see, what they would like in these poor churches to have one good dress, and their ladies are super seamstresses, and they will adjust it to the size of every bride, and it becomes the official wedding dress. And so I put out the word and got 48 dresses, and he asked me to send two of them to Belize because he had just been over and started two churches there. And when I arrived, and I found out I couldn't ship them over. They cannot ship used clothing into the country. And so, well, how am I going to get them there? And my wife was asking me the same question. How are you going to get it there, honey? I don't know, but I will. Yeah, and they told me that I had to take it as luggage. And so I'm thinking, luggage, 46 dresses. Well, one nice thing about wedding dresses at that, yeah. Well, actually, it's froth. And they have these vacuum bags, and we did that, you know? And these fancy dresses, really, you know? Well, but when they get them out, those ladies can make them look great again. And so I took those over, and it was fun because I had to declare them. And they said, what? And suddenly, every woman that worked in the customs area was out there opening up and looking at them. Oh, man. But I happened, when I took it over, I didn't go over to preach. I was just there to deliver them to him. But it was on a weekend, and you have to do that. You have to arrive when they have a plane that arrives and leave when they have one that leaves. And I happened to be there for the 90th birthday celebration for the capital of Zimbabwe, Harare. I didn't know what was happening. And we headed downtown, stopped at a big hotel. I thought, oh, well, this is appropriate. Oh, no, this isn't the place. It's not? No, we're just picking up more people here. So they took me to a huge, not an amphitheater. It wasn't big enough to be an amphitheater. It was a field with some sides to it. Now, and it was jammed. And I looked at that and I thought, I don't believe this. And I said, I've got to find out. I juxtaposed them on the Rose Bowl. And there were at least 100,000 people there for his 90th birthday thing. And they had the big rock stage over here, and the main stage for the for him and other people, and bleachers behind that for people of importance, you know. And I didn't know I was going to be there. But an interesting thing happened, and I still kind of vibrate from this and feel like this is not right. It's too much. Africa has protocols, and you have to learn them and pay attention to them. Otherwise, you'll embarrass them and yourself if you don't obey the protocols. And so I put myself totally in their hands. I go where they say go, do what they say do. And of course, the way it works there, there's Guti seated at the end of the front row. And you are seated according to your importance, all the way down until finally they put you in the bleachers in the back. And to my shock, when I arrived, he put me right by him, you know. And I'm thinking, that crowd out there is probably wondering, who is that white man up there? The very idea, you know. But he and I had grown very close through the years. I helped him write his theology for his church, which is huge now. He's in 116 countries and starting churches like crazy. So I was just there again and had a blast. Had a blast. But you hadn't thought of any questions yet. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay, I should have explained that this morning, but I didn't really have time, and I really appreciate your asking about it, because it's a very important question. Because right after it says, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, then it says, yet not letting the guilty go unpunished, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. You know, when you read that and you go, oh, my poor children, they don't have a chance, you know. But here's the good news for that. In Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is delivering the Ten Commandments with commentary, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 7, this is fine-tuned. And it says, this is only for those who hate him. You're home free. You know, sometimes I'll say to a crowd of people, I say, I doubt that there's a single person here who said, I hate God so much I think I'll go to church. So if you don't hate God, that's just not for you, period. Plus, once you become a follower of Jesus, all curses are gone. They're zapped. You're a free person entirely. That's why we don't need to be superstitious or anything like that, because that comes out of fear. And God is not the author of fear. Fear has torment. So when we fear, we're not made perfect yet in love. So he doesn't want us to be afraid of anything. In fact,
the cross is kind of a free person.
What then?
The cross is kind of a free person.
Yeah, I heard that. Yes, ma'am.
And level. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it's still straight.
But it's still straight.
Yes, and if it's narrow, you're even less likely to get lost on it, you see.
True, but I think about how Matthew, I feel that it says it doesn't have to be easy, right? If the way is narrow and it's sometimes difficult and you might not...
Well, it doesn't say that, you see.
Yes, okay.
And so we can talk about the difficulties of life that we do have after we become Christians. And sometimes people think, oh man, why did God do that? How often I've heard that. My first pastorate was at the mouth of the Mississippi River, and we had to leave twice for hurricanes. It didn't do anything to us, but then after we left there, hurricane just destroyed it. I mean, destroyed it. And we went back down with some supplies, and they let me in because they thought I still lived there. You know, they recognized me. And so the parsonage we built had been moved a quarter of a mile away. The church itself had been moved up on top of a levee road, which destroyed it. And it was bad. It was bad. And there were guys who were saying, I guess God's trying finally to get even with us, you know. And I said, no, God doesn't do that. Don't worry about that. He's a God of blessing and invitation. And the hurricanes just happen. They happen to good people. They happen to bad people. And God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So we now are people who live in this world that is yet unredeemed, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He still has the title to this earth, but Jesus is going to take it back because he bought it. He bought it. And that's one of the beautiful stories of Revelation. So when difficult things happen, the beautiful thing is that doesn't have to affect our spiritual life. We can be at ease with the Lord. Now let me tell you a story just to give you an idea. My father was a very successful pastor, great man of God. And he had started a church on the coast of Mississippi, which had just prospered from the beginning and had been built and paid for in just a few years. Big brick building. And he decided to take some flying lessons at a nearby airport because he wanted to go back into the interior of Mississippi and begin some more preaching points and then eventually churches. One day when he was out for his regular flying lesson, an Air Force training plane from Keesler Air Force Base landed there. Wasn't supposed to. Pilot gets out and chats with my dad, said, you ever rode in one of those? No. Would you like to? Of course, you know. Well, he wasn't supposed to invite my dad, and my dad wasn't supposed to get in, but he was not conversant with those rules. But he got in, and this hotshot pilot did not use enough of the runway. He got airborne, but was unable to clear the top of some oak trees way beyond the runway, and they crashed, and it changed everything in our lives. My dad's now brain damaged, left side paralyzed. The pilot was not seriously hurt. He was knocked out and his leg was broken, but the Air Force was going to throw him in prison for 25 years for doing this, but my dad went to bat for him. And they gave him instead a dishonorable discharge, which is bad enough in itself. We went to the Air Force and said, could you help us? We are penniless, you know. They said, no, we're thinking of throwing you in jail for... So there we were. Well, now it's a civil liability case. And this pilot knew that, and so he disappeared. Now, this is 45, before computers. So we tried to find him. We had to have the help of the government. It took us a year, and we found him, though. And my dad wrote a letter to him, and I'll never forget this letter. He wanted me, as just a six-year-old, to read it. And I can see it still in my mind. They said to him, sir, it seems to us that you're running, and we really don't want you to live this way. So this letter is to inform you that my wife and I both forgive you. You owe us nothing, and we're both signing this letter to validate that. All we ask is you let us know that you did get it, and it's okay. Well, there was no answer. A month later, they sent another one, just like that one. This one came back, stamped on the front, moved, left no forwarding address. He was running. Took us another year to find him. He had moved 1,000 miles away. We found him. Wrote him another letter. Well, obviously, sir, you are running from us, and we really don't want you to live that way. Please, please know you're forgiven. You owe us nothing. We absolve you of all liability, and my wife and I are both signing this letter to attest to that. All we ask is that you let us know you got the letter and that it's okay. No answer. Wrote it again. This one came back, moved, left no forwarding address. So I've often thought about this, and I would mention this, especially in a large crowd. So somewhere in this country, there's a man who is running, afraid that I might find him. Maybe you're here today. Well, I learned some things as a child from that letter, from watching how my parents handled it. Now, out of this, our lives turned into poverty-stricken lives. My mother was now the breadwinner. She was not commercially skilled, and we lived from day to day. Often, we would join hands and pray for food for the next day. And God would answer in wonderful ways. There was a guy named Mode Corder, one of the towns we lived in. He lived up on Choctaw Ridge, if any of you remember Ode to Billy Joe. And he got word of us, and he sent word, look, I have some hills of beans up here. If you're willing to come pick them, you can eat. And we did. We lived on Crowder peas. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a black-eyed pea that never quite made it. Well, the upshot of that, too, was that I had to take care of my dad. He had to have seizures, and he couldn't do many things. For a long time, I had to dress him. He couldn't dress himself and have to feed him. His right arm had been broken, and he couldn't. His left arm was paralyzed, you know, and so we had to feed him until a caring doctor broke the arm back so it could move once again. I had to be a servant. And, you know, I'm young. Big deal. I'll do it because I love my dad. And one thing he decided is if I can't be a preacher, at least I can get the word into my son. So we started a Bible memorization program from his bedside for me, you know. And I like the system, so many verses, so much money. I don't necessarily recommend that, but I started work on my first million there and still working on it, actually. But when my son reached age 15 and I said to him, you got to get a job, son, this summer. Oh, Dad, I want to go surfing with my buddies. That's nice, but no. You got to get a job. If you don't get a job, you work for me. And so then I played the game that all 15-year-old boys love to hear. When I was your age... Yeah, I had to do this, and I had to help the family survive and make money. And he said, isn't that great, Dad? I said, what do you mean? God knew that he wanted you to write a book called The Jesus Style about servanthood, and he gave you a laboratory when you were young. Yeah, isn't that great? Well, later on, the Mississippi Assemblies of God, when they reached their 50th anniversary, I was no longer in Mississippi. They really and I did not get along. But they did ask me to write their history because I was literate. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. But when I was graduated from college, I had more formal education than any of the preachers in the state, and that's one reason they didn't like me. But they did ask me to write their history. So I embarked on that, and man, what a joy it was to me. I interviewed some of the greatest people I've ever met in my life who had been part of the early history of this thing, and they were quite old now, you know, and I'm just, I get tingly when I think about getting to talk to these giants of the kingdom back then. But I also made enough discoveries about the district that I knew I couldn't write it because it wasn't going to be good, you know, and it would not bless the kingdom, and so... these things don't like me. There we go. And so I gave it back to them, but I found out in the course of this that my dad, when he was injured, he was 29. He was 3 months away. He was so popular in that state to become, from being elected the top leader in the state. And I discovered that the culture and the politics and even the corruption was so bad that whoever took the office lost their children. They would quit the church. And I look back and I think, what was God doing for me? Even in the middle of all of this, Well, we learned that God answers prayer. When we prayed for food, we got it, you know. When don't bother taking us to doctors. We couldn't afford them. We'd pray and God would heal. Man, I've been healed of some stuff and I've seen healings. It just, you can't explain them, you know. And so by the time I got to college, which I couldn't afford, I wanted to be a brain surgeon. Be thankful. But I couldn't go. But God blessed me with a scholarship that took care of everything. And because I had become the fair-haired boy in that town, one of the banks did a very unbank-like thing. They informed me that when I got to medical school, they'd pick up the tab. You know, banks don't do that. So I had it made. And then getting away to college and finding out that, man, had I lived a protected life. Those kids were so miserable. I mean, they spent the week just trying to plan something on the weekend that would provide them a little bit of joy. And that broke me. It sent me to my knees. And while I was doing some fasting and praying in the church I attended, in the fire station next door was kind enough to unlock the door to let me in. God began to really deal with me and said, Gail, if you become a doctor, I'll bless you. I like doctors. But all you'll ever do is work on unconscious people. If you want to change your world, you're going to have to preach. Okay. Now, I still work on unconscious people from time to time. But it's okay. I figure if they are so comfortable that they'll go to sleep while I'm preaching, they needed it. I'm glad I could provide it for them. You know.
Soothe.
Is that what I do? I soothe them. Okay. But now to boil all of this down, it was a tragedy in every sense of the word. But it still did something. My dad could never have been, with the limited means and limited communication in his day, what God has permitted me to be now. And having gone through that, it prepared me even more for what God wanted me to do. And He provided me with energy and health. You know, I'm actually 39. 76, and I'm filled with energy and desire and so forth, and I'm healthy, and I just love what God lets me do. So I look back on that and say, thank you, Jesus, whereas sometimes in the middle you don't. But all things work together for the good to them that love God. And that's a pretty simple thing. All things work together for good. At my dad's funeral, I stood in front of his casket with my two brothers, and I'm the mouth, so I did the talking. I said, our dad was, because of his injury, not able to do a lot of things that dads do, you know. The kind of hunting and, you know, and outdoor stuff we weren't able to do. But Dad did not leave us a family company or any sort of an empire. But he did leave us with something. He left us with the inability to hate. And he left us with a love of the Bible. And he left us with a worshiping heart. And so we three boys stand in front of his casket and say to you, we will follow his God. You know. And when I kick the bucket, if I ever do, I don't plan to die, actually. But I hope my family, my kids can say the same for me. You know, Dad maybe didn't do a lot of things that some dads do, but he did what we really appreciate the most. So I've found, well, you know, when James says, consider it all joy, when you fall into different trials and temptations, how in the world can that be true? Well, if you just understand that boy, something great's going to come out of this, you know. Like one, this is an apocryphal story, but one kid, you know, he just knew one of these days they were going to give him a horse. He just knew he was going to have a horse. And to try to get that out of him, they dumped a big pile of horse manure right at the back door. And he went out and saw that and started jumping up and down. And they said, what are you happy about now? If there's that much horse manure here, there's a horse somewhere here. I'm going to find him, you know. And you can just look at that from the things, from what you go through. And sometimes I've also discovered from all of the people that God has passed through my life that sometimes the difficulties I go through have kind of disabled me from something I might have gone through that would have cost me dearly. And so, out of my poverty, you know, during those years, I'll confess to you, I fell in love with every girl I ever saw. You know, it's like, oh, we probably won't meet. Oh, you know, I just loved them. What could I say? But I couldn't afford to date. What are we going to do? Sit here and look at each other and talk that way, you know? And the car we had, when you stopped, all four doors flew open. And when you turned right, the left-hand doors flew open. And if you turned left, the right-hand, and then when you got some speed, they'd all close. And so, I mean, that's not good dating car, if you know what I mean. What?
And no seatbelts.
And no seatbelts. That was before seatbelts. Please stay. And I look back on that, you know, and I think God was really saving me from temptation, you know. And I, you know, well, what about how did, in the world, you get a wife? God provided her in the most interesting way. Because of all the honors I had received in high school, I was featured in a national youth magazine as their youth of the month. And a lady 150 miles away subscribed to that. And she did something girls didn't do back then. She wrote me a letter and said, we are both youth leaders in the same basic area. Maybe we can exchange ideas. And we did. And she tells me she never thought she would meet me, and that's why she sent me a letter, a picture that was a throwaway picture. And when I got it, I thought, oh, man. Yeah. But then we kept writing because I just liked her style and how we talked to each other. And then she moved 50 miles closer to go to a business college and said, if you're ever up this way, it'd be nice. Now she's only 100 miles away in Memphis. And we were on our way up to attend a tent revival. My teenage years were the tent revival years. But it hadn't started yet, and the leaders were dear friends of ours. So I said, well, why don't we go by and meet Ada? So we drove to the boarding house where she was, and she was seated on the porch. It's better than that picture. So I went up and introduced myself and said, would you go out with us for dinner? And she said, let me change clothes. So I walked back to my car, and she was a very popular girl. And a guy walked out of the adjacent boarding house right straight toward me, and he wasn't happy. And he said, are you going to marry her? I thought, now that's a rather cheeky question. I wasn't going to let him off the hook. I said, I probably will. And I thought we were headed for a fight. But no, he hung his head, turned around, and walked away. And I thought, maybe I'm a prophet. And so I was playing football my first year of college, or it was being played on me. And her folks met me for the first time. They hazed back then. It's illegal now, and they hazed me by shaving my head. And I played football before they had face masks, which explains something. And I was beat up. It looked like I had tried to escape, and they beat me to pulp. And I said, it's time for me to meet your folks. And so we took the bus to her folks up in Ripley, Tennessee. Sweet country people. Hearts of gold. And her dad was named Charlie Brown. And he looked like Charlie Brown. And he was loved and respected by every person in that town. Though he was not a man of means, never had a big salary or job. He was just a man of integrity in the whole city. Whatever he said, that's what they did and believed. Years later, I asked him, Dad, you remember when you first met me? Oh, yeah. What did you think? We love you, Gail. I know that. But what did you think? We love you, Gail. He would never tell me what they thought back then, but I'm sure they knew I was going to take their only daughter away from them, and I did. And I really only felt bad for a few seconds about that. But I've discovered, you know, that God just has ways of making things right. And so when difficulties come, and I've gone through some extreme difficulties, I've been really mangled by the denomination I was in, abused, there's no other way to put it, you know. And I thought, why are they doing this? I mean, I'm not after them. I'm not a bad guy in that sense. And then I began to realize, no, God, you have something far more important for me to do than that. And he did. And I could not have done it had I stayed with them. So I'm just a real believer that God has good stuff to come out of everything. Now, I got an email from my oldest daughter where she had picked up on Facebook while they were in Orlando on their way down to Key West with some German relatives that were visiting them. She said, I don't know if you've seen this, but my daughter Valerie, who's our youngest, had put on Facebook that she had had a heart attack yesterday morning at 4 a.m. And it was a stem 1 or something that was a complete coronary artery blockage. And she was just minutes from dying and managed to get help. She's a nurse, so she knew the seriousness of it. And they put in a stent, and her life was saved, man, you know. And she's going through some extra pressure right now anyway, and I think that was... I mean, she eats the right stuff. She grows the right stuff and eats it, you know. I eat stuff I didn't know you could eat. She's identified all the weeds in her yard that are edible. You'll like this weed, Dad. Okay. Yeah, it does. It makes good salad, you know. But I think this is something that God's going to use for her. I just know it. Because she came out of it praising the Lord. And so this is things like that happen. And I think I can see enough ahead now of what this is going to do for her. So God's just that way, really. So even, you just look at Paul. He gets on a boat. Now, if I owned a boat back then, I'd put a sign up, if you're named Paul or Saul, you ain't coming on my boat. Because just about everything he got on sunk. And here, they, you know, he has this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he does, and Timothy's with him now. And I'll tell you a little bit about Paul. When I get to heaven, he and I are going to have an argument that won't quit. So they head out on a boat, and it sinks, of course, and they come in on an island, and they're warming their hands. Now, if I were Paul, I'd be thinking, boy, did I miss the will of God. No more pickle sandwiches late at night. And a snake jumps out, a poisonous snake, and bites him. Oh, brother. You know, you could say, God, why are you doing this to me? But that snake didn't bother him, and that caused the people to get saved. So I've learned things about the will of God. I believe that if, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, you know, comedians have said, well, the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. But what I think he is saying simply is settle who you belong to. Not, Okay, you can have my body, but I'm keeping other stuff, you know. No, settle who you belong to. I'm yours, God. That's it. This is not sticking my toe in the religious water to see whether I like it or not. And be not conformed, well, which is your reasonable service. And the word service and worship are the same word there. It's your reasonable worship. Just say, God, I am yours. That's it. Signed, sealed, delivered. And don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what's the world think like? Well, look at what Satan thinks like. You read the description of him, and here's what he says. I will exalt my throne. I will rise above the clouds. I will sit upon the temple mount. I will be like God, man. I will do what I please. Do you get a drift in here? Total self-centeredness. So you can tell if it's where you're getting your signals from by who it's for. Well, this is mine. You know. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We could have also said, let this heart be in you, or let this nature be in you, or let the set of attitudes be in you that were also in Christ Jesus. And the first thing it says is, though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, that's another time where I want to say to Paul, you could have actually said that better, buddy. But basically, well, the NIV does it better. It says, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Not bad reputation, but no reputation. Why would he do that? This is the most incredible thing. I don't know if you've ever been around a rich or famous or a powerful person. You remember how you felt? You were intimidated. You wanted to say something profound, but all you could think of was the weather, you know? And I've been around some, you know, really famous people. I've shaken hands with a couple of presidents. They don't remember it. They're dead now, anyway. And when you're in that kind of a position, it's easy to intimidate people and for people to run from you. And so he makes himself of no reputation. And think of how he does it. A mother from nowhere. No room in the inn for him. So his first address is a barn, really, a cattle feeding spot where they kept them at night. And the guys that he chose to walk with him didn't help his reputation one bit. And all of these things, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your soul. Meek and lowly. Now, meek doesn't mean weak. Unfortunately, in English, it rhymes with weak. It means great power under complete control. And so this was him, you know, and the place he was born was not famous. There's nothing about the way he did things, the people he ministered to. But you see, the thing about it was his life meant anyone could come comfortably to him. His enemies were comfortable attacking him. You know, he could have whomped them. He had the power. You see, his power is under complete control. And his power is only used for the benefit of others. And so let this mind be in you, you know. And he took upon himself the very nature of a servant and was found in human likeness and in appearance as a man. And don't be fooled by that. It doesn't mean he just looked like a man. He was a man. The Bible says he was made like his brothers in every way. He was tempted in a few points like us. No. All points, and I'm thinking, anybody want to start the list, you know, to cover all points? No, I don't want to do that. Yet without sin, you know, and you can't be tempted unless you have a desire for something. So he was a man complete. He had complete desires for everything. That's the only way he could be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Oh, man. So, He was just like us, and he humbled himself. Now, humility really isn't a hangdog expression, you know. I once thought it was. I'm really nothing. I can't sing. I can't play the piano. Can't pick a guitar. Barely pick my nose. And people would respond to me the way I wanted them to. They would say, "Oh, Gail, you're so humble." I'd say, "Thank you. It's not me, it's the Lord." Finally, the Lord said, "It isn't me either. I had nothing to do with that." That's not humility, that's sickness. Humility is an honesty principle. It's being honest about who you are, which I think you get an understanding of that only from the Scripture. But then the tough part is being honest about who you are with other people, you see. And that's the hard part, because we can't tell people the truth about ourselves, can we? They'll talk. No, they won't. One of the tough discoveries in life is people aren't talking about you anyway. I'm supposed to talk about you? Well, hey, I don't know anything. But if they are talking, confess, and it's no more fun. They quit. If Richard Nixon, remember him? If he had ever gone on TV and said, "Folks, I did it, and I am so sorry. I failed you, the American people, and I beg you to forgive me, and I promise that nothing like that will ever happen again, and I'll be the best president you ever had." We'd have elected him King Richard I. But no, he stonewalled it, and that's what got him. Things like that. So as a Christian, the beautiful thing is humility means I don't have to have a good memory. You know? If I just say, "Okay, here's the truth about me, so would you pray for me?" Then you get healing. And he was obedient even unto death. Now, Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father do, and I only say what I hear the Father say. My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me." So we're talking about the mind of Christ here. Obedient even unto death, the death on the cross. Now, one thing you need to understand about Jesus is he was fully human. And he wanted to stay alive. That's why he's sweating drops of blood. I mean, it wasn't like, "Okay, kill me now." No. He wanted to stay alive. Everything that is alive wants to stay alive. Even if it's had a miserable life. You know, recently, a couple of people, famous people, who from everything I've read about them, they were miserable people. But had enough money that when they died, they had themselves frozen. In hopes that somewhere down the road somebody can thaw them out and bring them back to life. The funny thing was they sent themselves to Arizona to be frozen. I don't know. Even unto death. And that's why he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In the ancient days, the cup meant death. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." That was his biggest temptation and his greatest victory right there. So, that's the mind of Christ. Now, we're talking about the will of God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So you can make a list of those two, and you can quickly decide. It's an easy thing whether this is godly or not, whether this is selfish or others-centered. And then it says that you may prove, not hunt, not find, but prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So I happen to believe that if you want to do His will and you are running from sin and running toward God and His mind, you cannot miss God's will. Whatever you do, God may have you shipwrecked. You may get snake bit, but you won't be out of His will. You don't have to worry about it. His will is not a giant Easter egg hunt. Where did I start on this?
The narrow road.
Yes. But also, one of the nice things about narrow roads is that they're very protective. When we went to Petra, that's why they hid there. There's pretty narrow getting in there, you know, and nobody could reach you. So the narrow road, of course, that one was a little rough and hilly, but the narrow road is a protective thing, too. Straight as a gate, narrow as a way. So nobody will be accidentally on it. They will have chosen it because that's the will of God in them. You really would. Now that brings up. Yeah. Keep going straight ahead. If you turn around, that's when you got somebody to gossip with. But let me talk about that. You get on that straight and narrow road, can you get off of it? Now, Calvinists believe you can't. I take issue with that vehemently. Calvin believed, and you know the five-point Calvinism thing, kind of point one in a way was you don't have a will. And God gives you a will to get saved with, then you have it taken away from you, your will. But no, that will is the nature of God. I mean, that's His image in us, the ability to choose. And so we keep that, and we choose God, and we choose to follow Him. And we continue to make choices, but the choice to follow Him is a very significant choice. I happened to be debating, actually, back when I was getting my graduate degree, with the pastor and his older young people at University Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. He and I were good friends, you know, and he wanted me to be the one to come and explain why I wasn't Calvinist, you know. And so I said, the thing is that I can go with you a long way on that journey because I do believe that I'm safe in His hands. Jesus says, no man can pluck you out of my hand. And that's true. But I still have a choice. I can walk out. At my last pastorate, which is prophetic, by the way, when I first went there, our worship leader was a famous writer of songs and Christian cantatas and so forth. But I was troubled. He was our worship leader, and I was troubled. And I told my leading elder, I said, something's wrong. We can't continue this. Oh, but this is the only place he gets fellowship. I said, that's not a good sign. But I went on for another couple of weeks, and I went back to that elder, and I said, we have got to let him go. Well, I guess the word got to him, and he quit. 6 months later, I got a letter from him. This is to officially let you know that I totally reject Jesus Christ, do not consider Him or anyone else to be God. I know you think that I've committed the unpardonable sin, and that you don't need to pray for me, and that's true. Don't bother praying for me. He is one of the leading anti-church and anti-Christian, anti-God persons right now in the United States, you know. And I think about him. Of course, that hadn't happened when I was debating with this guy. But he said, and one thing I said to him, you know, one of the things that troubles me is how many people I know that you think and would declare are eternally saved, but I see no evidence of that in their lives. And so here's what he said. Well, we believe that that which fizzles at the finish was false at the first. I said, that's beautiful. Where is that in the Bible? He said, well, you know what? I have to admit that since the Bible uses the word apostasy, that means that you can lose your salvation. Well, I don't think you lose it. I think you throw it away. I don't think that a person who's caught in a sin or something has to come back in terms of his salvation unless he is saying, I am verbally and totally rejecting you, God, rather than, boy, I blew it, please forgive me, you know. And he does. He does. Right. Yeah. Well, let me tell you, when Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, whenever I get myself in a situation, I think, oh, man, this is heavy. I stop and say, wait a minute, whose burden did I take on? And if it's not my yoke is easy, if it's not an easy yoke. Crow does not taste good. I've eaten crow many times and it does not taste good. So now I try to be more careful to say, is this what you want me to do, God? Ah, boy, where else can we go? I love things like this because I like to deal with stuff that comes up in our lives. Any other comments or questions?
Okay, I got one.
Okay.
The bottom line is love one another.
Yes.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Replacement for all of them.
That's right.
And so I guess I want to ask you how you personally feel when you see things happening like Supreme Court decisions, ACLU lawsuits, favor behaviors, societal behaviors, I guess, that are against godly principles. How do we continue the love when the law says I, as a photographer, now have to go out and take pictures at a gay wedding?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you have the answer to that, but I'm just curious. I do,
though.
How you feel.
I live in a gay neighborhood, you know, and I treat them good, and they know I do. I protect their houses often when there are taggers that come by. I just walk out and watch, and they get out of there real fast. And I tell them there was a tagger came by, but I stopped him, and he'll run up and hug me. But if you take their pictures, do you realize that you're serving them and are loving them? And if they know that you're a Christian and you were willing to do that for them, it messes with their minds. And you're not going to change them or preach the gospel to them by condemning them in that way. But if you... In fact, a guy's across the street from me got married recently. He'd been together 20 years, but just got married. If they had asked me to come to their wedding, I would have, because I'm after their souls. And I want them to know that I appreciate them as people. They're good neighbors. And just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I hate them or dislike them. I want to serve them. And they know that I treat them this way. And so I've had opportunity to, bit by bit. Everywhere we've lived, we've asked God for our neighbors. This is the first place we hadn't got them yet, you know, because we live in different worlds mostly. We have so little interaction with each other. But they know that I care about them. And so what has happened now, by viewing it from a political standpoint, with the thought that this is God's, that we are a Christian nation, which we are not. But we do have freedoms that have not existed in the past. But some freedoms that did exist in the past, changes of this and that, Christians died. Remember when we were in that arena at Beit Shan? It's not really a tourist stop, but I've been going there every year because I know what it means. And Jay McCarl did the research on that thing. And how many people, how many Christians did he say died in that arena? It was over 100,000, I think. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking, wow, I have the freedom to come and go. But the Roman rulers killed them by the... So governments are going to come and go too. But our job is to be what we are, to love people. And we will win them that way rather than saying, okay, this sinner is our enemy, or this court. I mean, if anybody we should pray for, it is the Supreme Court. One thing that staggered me, I don't know if you've ever heard of Ayn Rand, but she was a major philosopher during the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And she was an atheist. She believed that human beings were heroic and that the strong should be freed, no regulations, to do whatever they want to do. And she hated charity. The weak should be left to die. And you would be surprised who her followers are yet today. Famous names. One of them is a Supreme Court justice, and it would shock you to know who he is. One of them was a vice presidential candidate recently. One of them was in charge of America's finances when we could have stopped the recession, but they wouldn't appoint anybody to the committees that could do it simply because they believed there should be no regulations. And so certain people ran off with billions, and others of us ran looking for a job, you know. That's going to happen. It's just going to be that way. And sometimes we aim our hatred or our dislike at the wrong people. And we should try to win all of them. Win them all. There's just no other option. So be good, be kind to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. Do them good. I had to learn that. I had two uncles that I hated. I hate to admit it, but I did. I was young. And I didn't want to hear the Lord's Prayer because it has that part in it, you know, forgive our sins. We forgive those who sin against us, you know. And things like that, I had to avoid Scripture. I wanted to go back to the Psalms where David said, knock my enemy's teeth out, you know. Yeah. And finally, God took me back to Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Bless, not curse. And I thought, okay, that's where I was missing it. And so I started praying for these two uncles. Now, my early praying was a little bit immature, you know. God, you said vengeance was yours. I will repay. Get them, you know. But then I realized from that prayer, from what Jesus was saying, I needed to pray for them the kind of prayer I would want prayed for me. And as I began to do that, I found myself changing completely and that I didn't hate them anymore. In fact, I discovered I actually loved them. But in the midst of this, God did a number on those guys. They were marvelously restored to the Lord. There was a family reconciliation that only God could have put together. And one of the things, one of the guys, his name was Raymond, he ended up saving my life. You know, when my wife and I and our one-year-old daughter headed out across the U.S. to preach right after I got out of college. Nobody wanted a kid right out of college to preach for a day, much less a week. So I was largely unemployed, you know, only old family friends. Yeah, come on, you're a homie, we'll have you. And Uncle Raymond was a farmer. He said, Gail, I need help here. Could you come and help me? I'll pay you. I need someone to help me plow and repair things. I've got a place for you and your family to live, and you can eat at my table and work for me until somebody wants you. And I thought, look at this. It's Raymond that saved my life, you know? And thing that it develops that my daughter Gloria, when her second son was born. Well, the other uncle was named Austin. I need to finish that story with him. Austin and I had been reconciled. I hadn't seen him for a while. Didn't know where he had moved away from Oklahoma to Arkansas. I didn't know where. I was preaching in Northwest, where the University of Arkansas was, and I didn't know if he knew I was there, but sure enough, that night he showed up, and there he was. I couldn't believe it, man. When I finished, we made a beeline to each other. I can feel that hug even to this day. We were now brothers in the Lord, you know, and all of that had been healed. And shortly after that, Austin died. And I thought the story was over. But one thing that happened was my father died and my mother married again. I performed the wedding. At the end, I wanted to say, I now pronounce you Mom and Dad. But she married one of the finest men I've ever met in my life, whose name happened to be Raymond. And I thought, this is incredible, God. Here you've given me a man I dearly love. He's so much like Jesus, it's scary. And his name is Raymond, and I call him Dad. You did this, didn't you? Yep, you know. And then my daughter Gloria, when she had her second son, named him Austin Gale. Austin Gale. She put our names together. She didn't know the story, so afterward I said, sit down, honey, I got to tell you a story. They hear this a lot. And I told her Austin's story, and she said, oh, Dad, I didn't know. I said, I know, this is God. You put our names together, man. And so I just marvel at how God does things. And I've learned that the way you deal with people that you might not like or hate or are in need of, how do I forgive them? You see, what one thing that sent me on this road, too, is people would say, why doesn't God answer my prayer? And I said, well, I'm not God. I don't know the answer. But then they will fine-tune it. They say, I've been begging God to help me forgive someone, and he just won't do it. And then I knew. I said, well, you're praying the wrong way. You're praying for yourself. God told you to pray for them. You start praying for them. Sometimes they say, well, wait a minute. You don't know what they did. I said, I don't, and that doesn't really matter. Pray for them and report back to me, will you? And sometimes they would, and they would just be glorious. Oh, man, I never thought this could happen, see. So when Jesus says it, I'd just like to say, let's do it then. And that includes the Supreme Court. I mean, they're not going to change because we don't like them, you know, or because, but if we pray for them and then think, okay, they still have left me with the freedom to be who I am. And as long as, you know, Paul says, pray for the rulers that we may live free and can, you know, continue with the gospel, basically. So I'm not as upset politically as some people are, really. And though I don't like abortion, I'm awfully careful about how I talk about it because I don't want anybody who has had an abortion and feels guilty to think they can't come and talk to me now. So I try to keep an open attitude that says, okay, now that you did, I'm sure glad you're talking to me now because I want you to be informed that God loves people who have abortions even. And God loves homosexuals. And God loves you. What's wrong with him? And this is an important thing to know. I've gone far too long tonight. Forgive me. But I'm having fun. It's your fault. No, don't look at your watch. It doesn't bother me, really, that you look at your watch. It's when you shake them in disbelief. Yeah, I told a story at one of my pastorates. He was really not all there, but at 11:45, I still had 15 minutes to go. He sat down near the front and he would raise his arm up like that and just stare for 10 minutes, you know. But I've learned through the years. I think I've told some of you that I spent 4 years being the pastor of the state leaders of Louisiana, and some of them were frisky, man, and the guy who was, you call him the bishop or the district superintendent, sometimes I'm preaching and I would look at him and he'd have his eyes crossed, you know. And sometimes when I was making what I knew was my strongest point, I'd look at him and he'd be going, So I learned to just do what God told me to do and not worry with those guys. So I had a lot of fun in life. Well, thank you for sharing this time with me. It wasn't very organized, but I've enjoyed it. I hope I've solved all your problems.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Have what?
AG.
AG. Oh, no, I'm not. I wasn't that AG, though my father was. You know, do any of you not know what that means? AG means Assemblies of God. And Pat and I both, well, I grew up in it, but you came into it afterward from Catholic Church, I think, yeah. And so I'm very conversant with it, and from an early age I was deeply troubled by some things, and they abused me, there's no other way to put it. And I found out why when they asked me to write their history. I was attending a college that was a very liberal school, but they had the best pre-medical system in the nation, just about. And I was there for pre-med. But it was a church-owned school of a certain denomination, and they had lost their way. They liked Jesus, but they weren't sure he had really ever lived, that he was a myth that we had to have, you know. So when I came on campus, I was a lone student of my type. And I overheard two of the professors saying, "We got to drag this Irwin into the 20th century and get this stupid faith stuff out of him." Well, they didn't know how much of a drag they had on their hands. And God really let me take over that school. And I ended up being, you know, freshman class president, business manager of the school newspaper, president of the student body. And this was a first because I wasn't a member of a fraternity. And it was always, throughout its history, a fraternity guy or sorority gal. And I broke all those rules. But one of the best things that happened, two best things I'll tell you right quick. As president of the student body, they would have every year, you know, when they would have what they call senior day, when senior high school seniors would come in to just sit in on classes, visit, just be, make it home, see if they want to come to this school. I had the opportunity or the requirement to address them. And the president of the college, Homer Ellis Finger, a man of great dignity, said, now, when I got up to address them, he introduced me and he said, "Now, if you think that if you come to this school, you will become like this young man, but I want you to know we had nothing to do with him. We will not turn you into this. He came here this way." I thought, thank you. And then in my senior week, my last week, the head of the religion department asked me to come and see him, and I didn't like the guy. I thought he was an atheist in clerical clothes. I'd had one class from him in philosophy where he spent most of the term trying to prove there was no God philosophically. So I wondered, what in the world does he want with me? But I'll never forget it. When I walked into his office, he said, "I want to beg you, and I'll get on my knees if it'll help, to join our denomination." He said, "You know things about God that we don't know, and we are desperate." And I thought, I fully agree with you. Finally, you know. So, I've had a lot of fun in life.
Did you see the movie God's Not Dead?
No, I haven't, you know. I have heard about it, that it's really good. And I, one of these days I'm going to see it. One of these days. I have seen Sound of Music.
That's my favorite.
That's another
good one. Oh, my. Well, thank you for sharing this time with me. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed you folks. This has been a delight. I mean, hearing all the things that you do and how you approach the kingdom, I just love it. Keep it up. Keep it up. Stay strong. Stay loving. Even love your enemies. Even love the Supreme Court. I mean, they need God. They're like anybody else. They're sinners. Okay. Yeah, well, if he won't go so long, we'll have him back. Pat?